We've been talking about stewardship on Sunday mornings and what God wants us to be. The first week we talked about how God desires us to develop a generous heart beyond tithing, beyond just giving our tithe to the Lord. But He wants His people to develop a heart of generosity that goes beyond what is the law says, what the rules say, and become generous people of God. We heard about the widow's mite, the woman that gave her two pennies in the offering, that all she had to live on, that was contrasted with the overflow of the rich people that gave. She gave everything that she had out of trust in God that He would provide for all of her needs. Then we talked about the meaning of greed. Jesus spoke about watching out for greed in your life, that process by which possessions become our God. That things replace God in our lives and they become more of God in our lives. And we need to be careful about that. The byproduct of greed is worry. The byproduct of greed is worry. You worry about whether you're going to be able to pay your bills and all of that kind of stuff. And let me just throw this out here. For many who worry, I'll just throw this out there. For many who worry, if you find yourself continuously worrying about your lifestyle, about your income and that kind of thing, many times a change in lifestyle is all that you need to do to alleviate yourself from that worry. Not letting things possess you and possessing your things again is the antidote to worry and to greed. Saying no more than yes is sufficient to alleviate the worry that greed can bring into our lives. Now this morning we're going to wind up our series on stewardship with a message called What Real Giving Looks Like. What Real Giving Looks Like. We're going to read the story of a woman who, when she finished her job, when she finished doing what she did, Jesus said this woman will be remembered. Wherever her story is told, she's going to be remembered. What do you want to be remembered for? Do you want to be remembered for something that you achieve in life? Athletes try to be remembered for their achievements on the field. They want to have their name in the record book. They want to be known as the greatest of all time. And they want to do that. The Pharaoh tried to be remembered by building the pyramids. But probably most of us couldn't name one of the pharaohs that built those pyramids or know anything about them. The pyramids became the object of their affection. And the truth is, most of us, this is going to hurt your feelings a little bit, okay? Most of us are not going to be remembered very long after we're gone. Most of us just aren't going to be remembered that long, more than a few generations away. You know, Sandy gave me a present for my birthday. I haven't gotten it yet, but it's a DNA. It's a DNA thing where they tell you about your ancestry and stuff like that. I'm looking forward to finding out about people I never knew about. People that I never heard of before that are related to me somehow. Who knows, maybe somebody here is lucky enough to be related to me. I think maybe Bill is. We look like brothers, so, you know, it could be. But, you know, we all want to be remembered for something, and this woman was remembered for what she did. Now, let's set the scene for the story in Mark chapter 14. Turn to Mark chapter 14 if you have your Bibles with you. But in Mark chapter 14, there's a story about a woman that does something to Jesus Christ that she is always remembered for. And it says, it was now 2 days before Passover in the festival of unleavened bread. And the leading priests and teachers of the religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. They were looking for the opportunity to secretly arrest him and have him killed. That plays a part in the story, so remember that. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot. The scene is set. It's 2 days before the Passover celebration. It's the pinnacle of the holy days in Israel. The Passover is followed by a week of Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a week-long celebration. The Passover day is a day that kicks off the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the week of feasting that goes on. So they're just before all of that, and it was one of the few holidays that were required for anybody that could to come to Jerusalem to celebrate it. So Jerusalem is filling up. Now, when we were in Jerusalem in the old city, it's not really that large. It's not really that big. And they estimate that up to over a million people would show up for that festival that was going on. I can't imagine a million people in that little town. And so all of the little cities on the outskirts would fill up with people, and they would stay out there and wait for Passover to come. And whenever you get a huge crowd together, you find yourself just kind of in a different kind of state of mind. Huge crowds breed excitement. They breed just kind of a different attitude. I remember several years ago now, it doesn't seem like that long ago, President George Bush came to Holland and stopped at the fairgrounds. And I remember the marching, or the bands were playing, and everybody was there. And I remember, you know, I'm kind of a mild-mannered person. I don't get real excited. I'm not a screamer and a hollerer and that kind of thing. But I remember when they introduced the president and he came bounding off the bus and started waving, I found myself yelling and hollering and screaming and waving, "George, look at me, George, George, George." And he pointed at me, "Hey." There's just something about being in the middle of a crowd that just turns into a frenzy real easily. And the Pharisees and the people in charge knew this. They understood it. And they knew that if they arrested Jesus during that time of the year, that it would be a bedlam, that people would riot, because Jesus was beloved by the people that were there. And so they decided that there's this tension that's going on. There's this undercurrent. Jesus is going to be arrested. And, you know, whenever somebody has a secret, if you tell one person, you've told everybody. And so the Pharisees may have thought that it was underground, but I'm sure this is the gospel according to Kaufman, okay? Don't take this to the bank. But I am sure that there was an undercurrent of rumor mills going around. Did you hear they're going to arrest Jesus during the Passover? Did you hear that? Can you believe that? And there's this restless kind of undercurrent that's going on, and they're ready for anything, and the people are kind of wound up, and the Pharisees are knowing that they want to do this, but they have to kind of stay cool. They have to bide their time. Well, right in the middle of this incident happens. It says, "Meanwhile, Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon, a man who had previously had leprosy. While he was eating, a woman came in with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard. She broke open the jar and poured perfume all over his head while he's eating." Now, just get the picture here. There's all of these men that are all gathered together eating. That's what men did. Men got together and eat, kind of like today yet. You know, if you go to the Super Bowl party, you got to eat, right? It's more about the food than the game even sometimes. But there's all these men that are there, and this woman kind of crashes the party. Now, this takes place in a city of Bethany. Bethany is just a sleepy little town that's outside of Jerusalem. It's a bedroom community of Jerusalem. You could walk there and back in no time at all. And Jesus had friends that lived there. Jesus spent some time in Bethany. It was just going to be that place where everybody was. And they're at the home of a man named Simon. He's a former leper. It doesn't tell us this, but he was probably healed by Jesus. I believe he was. And so in honor of Jesus, he puts this dinner on. Jesus is the guest of honor. And all of a sudden, a woman crashes the party. And in short order, Mark tells us that she takes this alabaster jar. Alabaster is a soft stone that they carved and made into jars and containers. And they're beautiful. You can get them today in Israel. They got them all over the place. Sell them for souvenirs and that kind of thing. And she took that alabaster jar and she broke it. And she poured the contents of it, this perfume, all over Jesus' head. Now, this is interesting because three specific things happen. First of all, it says the air was filled with a perfume. You know, if I were to take a jar of perfume and just bust it and throw it on the ground and break it and it'd go all over the place, first of all, Larry De Leon would be mad at me because he's got to clean it up. And secondly, the whole building would be filled with this essence, with this perfume that everybody would smell. And it's probably not all that pleasant when it's so concentrated either. But this beautiful smell just comes and overtakes everybody. And it says that three specific things happen. She brings the perfume. It's extravagant. It's worth a full year's wages of any common worker that was there. It was a year's worth of wages there. She breaks the jar. Now, this is interesting. One of the things that they did customarily in those days is when somebody died, they would anoint the body with perfume. If they were wealthy, probably, most so if they had wealthy patrons, they would take that perfume jar and they would break it and they would anoint the body with the perfume, because in the hot climate of that day with no embalming techniques, bodies started to smell bad real quickly. And so they buried them the same day, but in the meantime, they anointed them with perfume. And they would often break the jar that the perfume came in, and then they would leave the jar with the body when they buried it. It was the anointing for their burial. And then she pours the entire contents on Jesus' head. Now, it was customary then also, if you came to somebody's house as a guest of honor, that they would anoint you with oil. That they would anoint you sometimes with perfumed oil, and they would just take a few drops and put it on your forehead and anoint you with oil as a sign of their blessing on you, that they were glad to have you there. And she takes this thing and she busts it open and pours the whole thing on Jesus' head. Now, this was understood as a burial anointing among those people, and they were wondering, what in the world is this woman doing? Did she lose her mind? Jesus isn't dead. That's what you do to a body. You don't do it to a living person. Those at the table were indignant, they said. Why waste such expensive perfume, they asked. It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given up to the poor. The criticism comes quick and hard and fast. How many of you have ever experienced that? You do something that you think is nice, and all of a sudden everybody's on your case about it. Number one, they fully didn't understand who Jesus was yet. They did not understand that He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He was their Messiah. He was God come in the flesh, and He deserved that anointing. He deserved a year's wages and more poured out on Him. He was worthy of it. They didn't understand that. And number two, they were critics. There are people today who make their living by being professional critics. Now, they don't get paid for it, but they use criticism like it's their job or something. We live in critical times where anything and everything you say is open to argumentation. Everybody's got an opinion, and you're going to hear it, by golly, whether you want to or not. There's a story of an old man who was riding a donkey down the road, and his little grandson was leading the donkey, and people saw that and they said, "Look at that mean old man making that little boy walk while he rides a donkey." The man heard it, so he got off the donkey, put the boy on the donkey. They started down their way, down the road a little bit further. Some people said, "Look at that boy, so disrespectful, riding the donkey while his grandfather, his elderly grandfather, has to walk. Who'd have thought it?" So the grandfather climbed on the donkey with the boy. And then some PETA people saw that. Think about that. You'll get that later. And they said, "How could he be so mean to that donkey, to put such a heavy load on that donkey?" So the boy and the man picked up the donkey and started carrying it, and everybody thought he was nuts. There's some things you're just not going to please everybody with. You just can't please people with. But you just keep doing the right thing. You keep going. You keep doing what God wants you to do, because you're not here to please critics. You're here to please God and God alone. There's one question that could have changed this whole story if they had probed a little bit deeper, if those people that were criticizing had simply gone up to the woman and said, "Why? Why are you doing this?" All they had to do was ask a question. Instead of jumping to conclusions, they didn't have enough information, and Jesus fills them in. They assumed what she did, and they assumed that they knew she did what she did, but they didn't. And Jesus comes to her defense. He says, "Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me?" I imagine that shut down the group right there. You will always have the poor among you, and you can help them whenever you want to, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. There were two groups of people that knew what was going to happen. The Pharisees knew what was going to happen. They knew that they were going to arrest Jesus and they were going to have him killed. The plan was in place. The fix was in. It was going to happen. And there's a second person who knew what was going to happen. Who was that? Jesus knew what was going to happen. The rest were in the dark. They didn't understand anything about it. But Jesus knew what was going to happen. And he says to them, listen, you're always going to have the poor among you. Now that sounds like kind of a harsh statement. It sounds like kind of a callous statement on Jesus' part. What do you mean you're always going to have the poor with you? Well, Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 15, 10 and 11. Deuteronomy 15, 10 and 11 says, give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I'm commanding you to freely share with the poor and with other people in need. Here's what I think Jesus was saying to them in kind of an oblique way, but they totally understood it. Jesus said, so what are you doing about the poor? You who say that you care so much about the poor, what are you actually doing for them? They've been with you forever. You can help them anytime you want to, and I urge you to go out and help them. What are you doing about it? She has done what she could. She anointed my body for burial ahead of time. Jesus knows the real reason she is anointing his body, and it's in preparation for his soon coming death. Did she know it? Was she sure about it? I don't know. I think maybe she suspected something. But I don't know whether she knew for sure exactly what she was doing. But what matters is what Jesus saw was happening. And Jesus said, she's anointing my body for burial ahead of time. That's telling us something very important. Something I say quite often. The crucifixion did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus did not hang on the cross saying, how in the world did this happen to me? I don't understand why I'm here. None of that was true. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He went knowingly. He knew that he was going to be crucified. And he says, here we are this morning fulfilling the Lord's prophecy. Jesus understood her heart. She was a giver. She was a giver. She gave everything that she had. That was probably everything that she owned was wrapped up in that perfume that she had. It was probably an investment, something that she had set aside. If things went south, she could always sell that and have some money to live on. But she saw something greater. She saw the Messiah. She saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And she said, I've got to give an offering to him. I've got to prepare his body for his burial. I've got to pour out this perfume on Jesus. And so she did it. Judas's reaction is very interesting here. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest to arrange to betray Jesus. Now the plan goes into overdrive. This whole plan that the Pharisees had, I don't believe this was their first contact with Judas, by the way. Again, that's the gospel according to Kaufman. The Bible doesn't tell us this is true, okay? I'm basing this on my knowledge of human character. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'll betray my master today. It's a process that happens over time with incidents and situations that happen. And I'm sure that the Pharisees came to Judas one day and said, listen, I've got a proposition for you. If you ever feel like earning a little few extra shekels, if you ever want to make a little more money, we've got something that you can do for us. And so he went to the Pharisees and he said he arranged to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted when they heard why he had come. And they promised to give him money. So he began looking for an opportunity to betray him. Mark is setting up two different kinds of people here for us. He's showing us what a giver looks like. The woman is the giver. And what a taker looks like. Judas took the blood money. You've got givers and you've got takers. And there are some contrasts between givers and takers. One is a giver, the other is a taker. In Acts 20, 33 through 35, Paul is writing to the church and he's telling them that he doesn't need their support because he's going to take care of himself. He says, I have never coveted anyone's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine have worked to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who were with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You should remember the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than receive. Jesus wasn't talking about Christmas morning when he said that. He wasn't talking about birthday presents. He was talking about helping the poor. He was talking about reaching out to those that are downtrodden. He was talking about those that needed to hear the gospel. And he's saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that's become kind of a trite phrase in our world today. It's more blessed to give and receive. But you know what? We don't really believe that. Even among Christians, only about less than 5% of all Christians actually tithe. And that's the lowest rung of giving that you can do in the Christian scale. After that, it becomes generosity. In the world, only 2 or 3% of the people that are in the world give to charity with any regular kind of basis. We really don't believe it's more blessed to give than receive because we don't practice it. Because we don't practice it. I read a statistic somewhere, I didn't check it to see how true it is, but it rings true with me, that if everybody who called themselves a Christian just gave $5 of their income to the church, it would add another $23 or $24 billion to the cause of the gospel around the world. If everybody just gave $5, but it's not happening. There are two kinds of people in this world. There are givers and there are takers. One thinks of others, the other thinks of themselves. Givers think of others, takers think of themselves. That's why it says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, don't be selfish, don't try to impress others, be humble, thinking of others is better than yourselves. Don't look out for only your own interests, but take an interest in others also. Who do you think about first? Do you think about taking care of yourself first, or do you think about others first? What happens first in your mind? In Matthew 20, it says, but among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant of all, and whoever wants to be first must become your slave. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give His life, to give His life as a ransom for many. God set the standard for giving when He gave His only Son. Jesus set the standard for giving when He gave His life. One recognized her failures, the other was self-righteous. It says in Romans 12:3, because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. When you go to God, do you list your accomplishments or do you list your failures? Galatians 6, 4 and 5. Pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. And you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. I'm convinced that if we worried about our own conduct as much as we worried about other people's, we'd be much better off. We're living in an era right now where it's very easy to criticize other people's behavior. But when you stand before God, you are not going to be judged on a sliding scale of your neighbor's behavior versus yours. You're not going to be able to say, but remember, look at that guy over there. Look what he did, God. Compared to him, I am a shining example of godliness. And God says, no. No, you're not. You're a shining example of a sin-sodden person. And you need to repent. Don't compare yourself to others. We see the true nature of giving in this woman's life. First of all, true giving is extravagant. There's just no way around it. She gives extravagantly. She gives freely beyond expectations. She pours out the whole bottle of perfume. She doesn't break the bottle or just open the bottle and say, "I'll share this with you, Jesus. You get some, I get some. I'm going to hold back a little bit for future's sake. After all, we can't get crazy here. Let's not do something wild and unbelievable here." She gave extravagantly. She gave the whole thing. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son." That's how God gives. God gives extravagantly. He gives His Son. I've got three sons. And if someone were to come in here today and say, "Listen," or let's use my grandson for an example. My grandson for an example. If he were to say, "Listen, you give me your grandson and I'll let all these people go," I'm sorry, but you'd have to stay. I'm not giving up my grandson. I can't do that. I can't give him up, but God gave His Son. God gave His Son. What extravagant giving God did. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, "Give freely and become more wealthy. Be stingy and lose everything. The generous will prosper. Those who refresh others will themselves be refreshed." That's God's Word. He's telling us to be extravagant in our giving. True giving is often misunderstood by the unspiritual. People will not understand when you're an extravagant giver. You're going to get criticized for it. You're going to catch it in the neck from some people, probably family members. It says in Romans 8, 5 through 8, "Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. Those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws and never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God." You're simply choosing which nature you're going to allow to flower and blossom in your life. You're simply deciding who's going to be in control, the Holy Spirit, your spirit, or the spirit of the world. That's what giving extravagantly is all about. It's about that kind of thing. You know, there will always be those who don't understand the ways of a Christ follower. "You go to church every Sunday?" Man, Sunday's my day. Ah, there you go. There you go. It's not God's day. It's my day. You give that much to your church? That's crazy. I knew it. They're just after your money. Right? They're just after your money. I had a financial professional tell me one, this was years ago, looked at my tax return and how much we gave to the church, and it wasn't that much because we weren't making that much at that time. We were youth pastors. And he said, you gotta quit giving so much to the church. You gotta quit giving so much to the church. And I said, I can't. God owns it all. And I tried to explain to him, and he just didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He had an unspiritual mind, and he didn't get why I gave, and just kind of thought I was a little nuts about it. True giving is often misunderstood by the unspiritual. Give anyway. You're not here to please people. You're here to please God. And finally, true giving is rooted in love, not obligation. True giving is rooted in love, not obligation. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. It says, "If I could speak in all the languages of the earth and angels, but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but didn't love others, I would be nothing." And then listen to what he says in verse 3. "If I gave everything to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing." Now, like it or not, generosity, extravagant giving is a measure of your love of God. It is. You can talk about it. You can theorize about it. But unless you're doing it out of a heart of love for God that says, God, I love you. I love all that you've done for me. I love everything that you've given me. And Lord, I want to give it back to others that need it more than I do. I want to share it with you. I want to share it with others. Unless you can say that, it's not doing you any good at all. If you say you love God, could your checkbook be used as evidence against you? Could your checkbook be used to prove that you actually do what you say? It's a hard question. And only you and God can answer that between each other. I'm not here to tell you you've got to give more. I'm here to tell you, here's what God's Word says. Take it or leave it. Make it yours. Practice it. And He's true to His Word. He's true to His Word. King David said, I am old. I was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his children begging bread. That's true, isn't it?